So as Andy has already mentioned, we are reading through Genesis as a church family, and I'll show this again, just how we're splitting up the weeks. We did creation last week, and this week we're covering catastrophe, what most people call the fall. But we're going to call it catastrophe for reasons that will be made clear in a little bit. But before we get to that, let's take a glance at this diagram, which I showed last week, which shows how the Bible says the world and everything in it and the universe was created. The first day mirroring the fourth day, where God would form in days 1 through 3, and then he would fill those same spaces in days 4 through 6. And if you'll remember, God in the Garden of Eden, in whenever Adam and Eve were placed there, God had supreme authority over everything, and he had delegated authority to those made in his image, the humans, us, to take care of that paradise, to be stewards of his creation. And I wish we could have just hit the pause button right there, right? That we'd all be living in the Garden of Eden. We'd all know each other. We'd know Adam and Eve because we'd be eternal, living with God forever. But I know that this is not the way that the world works. And you and I both know that. Before anything, we all are taught about life and death from the time that we're born. And before I began following Christ, and honestly, afterward, I knew there was something wrong with me. We all kind of feel that growing up. I had this need to be noticed. I had a need to be the best. I had a need to be the one who had her dreams come true, or the one who should be in control. That if the world didn't line up to what I thought it should be, and I had a definite vision of what I thought it should be, then that would create cycles of self-pity and anger and bitterness. You name it, I experienced it, and we all experience it. Whenever the world doesn't line up with what we think it should be, or when people don't act like we think they should act, we know that there's this great injustice in the world, right? And that things are wrong. Things and people are not what they were supposed to be. Across cultures and geography and time, societies have come up with different ways to address this wrongness. So in the tribal days, the wrongness was addressed by strong family leaders. These were normally male. This was a patriarchal system. And their word was enough to either affirm or condemn whatever happened in the family. If they said you were out of the family, you were out of the family. It's kind of like the Godfather, right? But then later, monarchs were established to rule between the people. And then came the first governments, democracy, communism, all different forms of government. And we all have this idea of just and unjust. What is injustice? It's a word that kind of I thought was hard to define until I heard it said like this. The word justice just means the reward or punishment that is due a person because of who they are or what they have done. So we would say that justice in America looks like equality for all people. But justice is also that when someone commits a crime, there is a consequence for that crime. So it's kind of a positive and a negative thing. And so this is programmed into our DNA. They've literally done studies where they'll take babies, like six-month-old babies, and they'll put them in a room, and they'll have somebody come in and give them a toy, and then they'll have somebody come in a room and take a toy away from them. And babies will know which person has taken the toy and which one has not, and they will make eye contact more with the person who was kind to them than the one who was unjust to them. Like, it's statistically proven that even babies have this justice meter inside of them, that they know when things are wrong or right. And we determine that based off of how whatever that action is affects us. So we are the determiners of what is just and unjust. Did you know that the Bible says there's a reason for that? Science gives us the how. It's passed down through our genetics. We're humans. But the why isn't captured in our DNA sequence. There's a why to the wrongness that we know is in the world. And we have this inherent inclination to sin. We all know that growing up, right? There's so many songs about it. I want to do the one song I think about is like all the things that I want to do want to kill me, and all the things that I don't want to do want to save me, or something like that. It's just we know this tendency in our behavior to want to do the right thing, but then we really want to do the wrong thing, and we struggle inside of us with this. It's why it's hard to maintain relationships with other people. It's why it's hard to maintain governments. We've seen so many government overthrows, and it's why governments argue with each other, which we've seen this past week. It's why it's hard to care for the world, and it's difficult even to understand our own shortcomings and feelings about the way that things are. And most importantly, it's why we have come to believe that God is our enemy. Before we come to know Christ, a lot of us look at the idea of God and think, well, I really don't want that guy telling me what to do because I don't even like the things that he's telling me to do. And I'm not even sure I can trust that he's there because I can't see him. And so we either choose to treat him as an enemy or ignore him completely. So, with all of that experience and tradition that we already have inside of us, let's read and continue our story. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now, immediately you're going to ask, how can a snake talk? Okay. So there are actually several different theories about this. People have talked about this. One that C.S. Lewis had is animals could originally talk in the Garden of Eden, which I thought was pretty cool, right? All the animals could talk. That'd be pretty wonderful, right? We could talk to our dogs and our cats. But our liberal brothers and sisters will tell you it wasn't really a snake. It was Satan, the devil, and they just called him a snake because that's what he acted like. But then, evolutionists will argue, well, animals can't talk. But I would say, actually, if you're an evolutionist, you believe that I'm an animal and we're talking right now. So there's a problem there with your theory since animals can't talk. So don't get hung up on that too much about a snake talking, okay? But we do know from reading throughout the Bible, this serpent is the devil, Satan himself. Dressed up as a serpent. So he said, the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So we already see she kind of added something in, if you'll remember from last week. God didn't say to Adam, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. Okay? The serpent, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. When the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Oh, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So you can see why we call this catastrophe. That all began with a question and a lie from the serpent. Did God really say that? Is that what he really said? And then his lie, you will not certainly die. God must not be telling the truth about this. And this question from a creature disguised as a serpent, whom we now know as Satan, caused this woman to look at that prohibited fruit in a new way. And she could have looked at a multitude. We don't know how many other trees there were in the Garden of Eden, but there were probably thousands that she could have looked at. But there were three things of note that the Bible says in verse 6 that helps us to understand the true nature of sin for ourselves. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree looked good for food, it was pleasing to look at, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. In those steps, Eve justified for the first time what was right for her, apart from what God had said was right and wrong for her, because it looked practical, pleasurable, and powerful. That is one thing we often don't realize about sin. It looks practical. It looks very practical to move in with somebody before you get married, right? You don't have to pay as much rent. It's very practical. Andy and I got called stupid for not moving in together before we got married. Sin looks pleasurable, right? You know what? This feels good. I like it. I like the way that this feels. Okay? It looks powerful. If I just had this, then I could control more of my world. If I just had this, then I would have the knowledge and the ability to do what I wanted to do. She found a way in her heart, in her mind, to reason away God's command. And isn't that the way that sin is for all of us? We become aware of something that we know God doesn't want us to do, but we think about it. We turn it over in our very creative minds. We fantasize about it, justify why this really must be a good thing in this situation because it's practical, pleasurable, or makes me more powerful. And I can't be happy unless I have this thing that God has told me that I shouldn't really have. And it's such a little thing, but that's the lie of sin, that we can be happy apart from God. That's the scariest part of sin, because it always promises what it can actually never deliver. Because that happiness will be there in the beginning, but there will be regret on the other side. And this is what got me. I mean, the woman, she ate a piece of fruit, a piece of organic fruit, right? She ate a piece of organic fruit. So even a piece of organic fruit that is outside of the will of God is wrong. Just a little thing. So it would be good for us to take to heart that when we consider our next foray into any little sin, that we would think about that piece of organic fruit. That sin is not something that we should toy with or play with, even in small amounts. And we can't put this all on the woman, though. She definitely initiated it, though. She had this conversation with the serpent. The serpent did not force her to take that fruit off of the tree. She led in that. Because the Bible is also clear that Adam was there when she picked the fruit and ate it. It says in verse 6, Adam was also with her when she picked the fruit and ate it. I mean, it explicitly says he was right there with her. He was passive. He said nothing to stop her. Nothing to protect her, nothing to warn her. In that moment when they ate the fruit, they betrayed God's trust together. Together. They decided that they would be autonomous moral agents, which in ethical terms just means they decided what was right and wrong for them. And one of my professors said it this way. She said, Adam and Eve rejected the seventh day. And if you'll remember our diagram on the seventh day, what happened? God rested and he ruled over his creation. And Adam and Eve rejected the 7 days. So now, instead of this, we have this. You see the difference? God's taken out of the equation. His rule doesn't matter anymore to the humans. So they cut God out of the picture. They assumed the place of headship and authority that belonged to God alone. And God, their loving creator, their loving father, who had formed and filled this space for them, their loving father who had formed their bodies and breathed life into them, God who was their ever-present comforter and provider in the Garden of Eden, who gave them every possible delight in the garden, was pushed to the side and he was taken off of his throne in the hearts of Adam and the woman, where now their selves reigned supreme. So no longer the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of humans. And we know this from the time we're born, when we're little babies, that when you're a baby, you think the world revolves around you. I mean, people feed you, they diaper you, they they take care of you, they answer your every need with just a scream. It's fantastic, right? But God, he is so good, because he had every reason, every right, actually, to obliterate them immediately. They had committed high treason. He had told them, if you eat from that tree, this is the only rule you have. If you eat from it, you will die. And they betrayed his perfect order by breaking the only prohibition that he had. But he doesn't come storming into the garden with thunder and lightning. He comes walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And he asks a question, where are you? And now, do you honestly think that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were? Right? He's God. He knows where they are and what he's already done. And he asked the question as a display of their free will that they've already taken. They've already taken a step outside of his kingdom. And so you see, free will is this idea that humanity has the choice whether or not we will serve God. And it's a beautiful thing, because God doesn't create these, like, we're not programmable robots that automatically do his bidding, right? And that's a good thing, because that means when we love him of our own free will, it's an even more beautiful display of his love. And so God had this question, where are you? And we have this question today, the same question, where are you? Are you in the kingdom of God, or are you in the kingdom of self? Are you a citizen who answers only to yourself? Or are you a citizen who answers to your Lord and King, even when you don't agree with what he says? Do you listen to and obey your King? And as you consider where you are, let's continue to the scene. Now, they were hiding, we remember, in shame. They'd never felt that before. And then fear, never felt that before, which is exactly what sin does to us as well. We know this from the time that we're kids. Oh, dear Lord, I hope mom and dad don't find out what I did, right? So you go hide. And do you see what happens for the first time in history? I know you guys noticed it because you chuckled. Blame. Blame happens for the first time. And God asks if they've eaten the fruit. And Adam's like, that woman you gave me, man, she just gave it to me and I ate it. And then God looks at the woman and she blames the serpent. So it's like this little train of blame, right? And some people have asked, why did God even let Satan, the serpent, into the garden in the first place? And I don't know that answer, but I think it has something to do with the story that we read in Job, where God allows Satan to tempt Job to see if Job will curse God. Because Satan says to God, oh, Job only praises you because you give him everything he wants. If you take away those things, then Job will curse you. But we see, obviously, in Job that Job never curses God. He says, even if all I have is God, then that is all I need, because you are God alone, and I do not understand your ways. And so we have this existence of Satan, which we promise he will not be around forever. But let's remember, God had told Adam in 2:17, when you eat from the tree, you will certainly die. And I can't imagine what that moment felt like in the garden when Adam and Eve did come out of hiding. They admitted what they had done, kind of, while still blaming other people. But they came face to face with a God who they knew always did what he said. God, in all of his holiness, had to enact the punishment because he is holy. That's the purity we have a hard time understanding is as humans. He never makes empty threats or exaggerations. When God says something, it is. When he promises something, it happens. And so God had to do what he said he was going to do. And all the blame, all the consequence lies on the serpent, the man, and the woman, because God was a perfect parent. So God had to enact this prescribed punishment for the sin. He wouldn't be a very good king if he didn't even enforce the one rule that he had made. So God is so pure, his words and his actions always match, and his sentence couldn't be taken away because he would be double-minded if he would have done that. You've probably heard that term, two-faced. He would have been two-faced if he would have just ignored it. And so he couldn't overlook it. He couldn't ignore it because it wouldn't have been good. And he isn't capable of doing not good things because he is the essence of goodness. But things start moving really fast now. Remember, at this moment, God has every right to take the breath of life that he had given to Adam and Eve. So let's read what God does when faced with this decision of judgment that should be pretty clear. Genesis 3, 14 through 24. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and he starts with him because the serpent is the first one who transgressed God's law or went against God's law. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity. Enmity just means active and hostile opposition. So active and hostile opposition between you and the woman. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Ooh. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin, that's animal skin, for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Pointing to the Trinity, by the way, God is three in one, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what we don't read in this section, which we should expect to read, is Adam and Eve certainly died. The end. Right? So let's take this apart a little bit in three sections to see the order that God took it. Like a good father, he addresses the first offender and then he moves on. The serpent is told he is cursed by slithering, which we know today snakes still slither on the ground, right? And there is opposition between humans and serpents in most cultures, actually. Snakes are a sign of evil or wrongness. But then God says that one of Eve's offspring will crush your head. And he's talking to Satan at this point. And you will strike his heel. Most scholars agree that this is a prophecy about Jesus. That Jesus will come and you will strike his heel. In other words, he's going to die and he's going to go in the grave. But Jesus is going to crush your head and he's going to be resurrected and come back to life. Jesus, who will ultimately defeat Satan. And then the second section, God moves on to the woman. But instead of a death sentence, which she deserves, he says two things. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and with painful labor, you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Some translations say, your desire will be to control your husband, and he will rule over you. So we see because of her action in taking the fruit first, that now her role will be as submissive, that the men will rule over her. And this is not the way that God wanted it. But we also see that her role as life giver, she was to be the mother of all humanity, will be filled with pain, reflecting the pain that she had inflicted on God, her loving parent. And some women have called God evil for doing this. If you've ever given birth to a child, it's pretty painful. But even if you haven't given birth to a child, if you have taken care of someone and they have hurt you deeply, wounded you, then we now understand what it felt like for God in this situation. Not only did he withhold rightfully deserved death, but he still allowed her to be a life giver. Not only did he take away death, but he also at least gave her a place in the family. And so for the first time, we see this hierarchy between men and women, the battle of the sexes, right, is what we call it. It's gone on through the centuries, right? It's clear, though, that women and men were co-partners and heirs before this moment. But with her action, the consequence was now that she would be ruled over and desire control. Both of these effects we've witnessed in every culture on earth. Did you know there's actually never been a true matriarchal society, which is where women have the positions of authority in a society? No culture has had that. We see the effects of the fall. And by the way, science doesn't explain that. They have a hard time with that one. There's also a blessing here, though, because childbearing, if you'll notice, is not actually the curse, okay? Childbearing was supposed to be a wonderful life-giving thing that women were supposed to experience without pain. Could you imagine if you had no pain in childrearing and bearing? And without pain, without fear, bearing children is one of the best gifts I've ever been given. And I know women who would love to endure the pain of childbirth to have their own child. And so we see God's mercy in this. We see God's mercy. Third section, on to you guys. Adam, right? Oh, snap. Adam's section begins with a curse on the ground, which is interesting. Not a curse on Adam. You'll notice, actually, in all of what we just read, Adam and Eve themselves are not cursed. The curse is withheld from them, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But Adam's section begins with a curse on the ground, the same ground that God had formed him out of, the dust of the ground. It's where we get his name, Adam, from the Hebrew, which means dust. And so he was supposed to steward this ground, and it was supposed to give food really easily, right? He was going to take care of the ground, and the ground would give him fruit. It'd be easy to provide. But now there would be painful toil with thistles and thorns all the days of his life. Where Adam would still be a steward and a provider, just like Eve, who still retained her roles, now the ground would not be cooperative. Now, by the sweat of your face is what the Hebrew actually reads, and that word in the Hebrew means anxiety. Now you will work and you will have anxiety about this stewarding and this providership. And if any of you guys have any jobs in here, then you know that feeling, right? Ladies too. The anxiety of the toil. Again, where God should have prescribed death, we see this beautiful mercy, because God still gave Adam the ability to be a father, the ability to steward, to provide, but there will be pain in those tasks. And this is the pain of knowing the difference between good and evil, where we should have only known God. And Adam would know the same fruitlessness, putting in a lot of hard work, and sometimes you get ridiculed for it or even fired, right? God didn't want it to be this way. But he disciplined Adam in a way that Adam would understand the burden of provision. And God ends speaking to Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And I can't imagine the sadness captured in that sentiment from God. Because God knew they still certainly had to die for what they had done. Where God wanted them to live eternally with him, now even though their death would be delayed, and they would have children together, which would continue the human race, they would experience death, which God never created them to experience. He didn't create us to die. But there was something missing, because even after all of this, the original command that had been broken demanded death, right? It demanded it. But God, I'm sure, already has a plan, because in that verse we just read about the prophecy with Eve, right? He looked forward to Satan being crushed. But they had to be shown in a tangible way the true effect of their sin. And that's where verse 21 comes in. A lot of people overlook this verse, and I did for many, many years. The Lord God made garments of animal skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin. The beautiful, innocent animals that God had created in the Garden of Eden. He had to kill one of them to cover his children. Could you imagine Adam and Eve seeing that for the first time, and God having to do that to his creation? Because if he wouldn't have killed one of his animals, he would have had to have killed his children. God didn't want to kill his animals. And we see it through the sacrificial system that goes on down through the Jews, where they would sacrifice animals to cover for their sins. But it became a system where they would say, "Oh, I can just kill, you know, 10 lambs and cover up the sin that I have. So I'm just going to keep killing the animals." And God knew this in our hearts, because our heart had an inclination to sin. But that sin had to be covered with innocence, or we would die immediately. But God had a plan, not just to rescue his children, but to rescue his creation. His animals, his earth, all of the beautiful things that he had made. Any loving father would have done the same, even though he would have hated every moment of it. And that is why God ultimately had to send the perfect lamb, his own son, born, begotten of himself. He never desired for animals to be slaughtered in the thousands. He never desired for any of that to happen. We are the ones who caused that. And it's why the price of our redemption is so high. Because the blood of animals wasn't enough to cleanse us of all of our sin. We know how much sin there is in the world by simply watching the news, right? Especially this past week with the chemical gases that were used in Syria, the bombing, the depth of depravity to which we can fall. And though we know from Scripture that God cares for literally every sparrow that falls from the ground, Jesus says this, that we humans are worth more than many sparrows. Matthew 10, 29 through 30. So animals were actually the first victims of this catastrophe. But sin affected all of creation. A world that never knew death because it was in full communion with God now had a new ruler, humans. And we all know humans personally. And as we'll see through the remainder of Genesis, we have neither the power nor the ability to keep things in perfect working order. We always fail. And in fact, in the diagrams that I've been showing you, you've noticed the perfect order of creation. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see the disintegration of order and chaos. That when humanity reigns, when creation has been separated from its creator, animals who were once under our care will now be subjected unfairly to death and abuse. Earth, designed to serve and provide, will now rage and devour with natural disasters and famine. Humanity had decided, I think I can do a better job than God at meeting my needs. Let me design my own world and my own rules. And so instead of death, which they deserved, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because they had to be removed from God's holiness. He's loving and he's holy. And they begin their lives together and have children. We're not going to read all of chapter 4 because the bulk of our material is in chapter 3. But I just wanted to point out that even in this, even when we had decided that we wanted to rule, God still comes to Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. And he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. We see God. He's still teaching. He is still reaching out to his creation through the generations. And we're going to see this all throughout Genesis, that God, who looks like he's not the main character in the story anymore, he is always reaching out to people, even when they don't reach out to him. And unfortunately, we know that Cain goes on to kill his brother, the first human murder in the second generation of humans. And then we see from Cain's lineage that comes, one of his descendants takes two wives. It's the first polygamous marriage. We see how things start falling apart. But then Adam and Eve have a third child. His name is Seth. We're going to learn more about Seth's lineage later. But if you've ever heard the term Semitic, that's derived from the name Seth, which is, if you've ever heard the term anti-Semitic, which means against the Jews, that's where this term comes from. And unfortunately, things are going to go from bad to worse next week, at least in the beginning of next week, as humans take full control of this story that God had started. And as they choose to oppose God's ways in every single creative way that we can imagine. And this has broken relationship. You've heard me talk about this before. This was actually the first divorce where we alienated ourselves from God. We alienated ourselves from each other. We alienated ourselves from our own personal self. And we alienated ourselves from the good creation that God had given us. That all these things were now broken. And this week, I would like for us all to reflect on that question, where are you? Because we are promised that God is coming back. His son Jesus is coming back to reconcile all things to himself and put us back into the very first diagram that I showed, where God will reign and rest in perfect order. And if we are found in his kingdom, in other words, if we are covered, remember that word, where God covered his children with the blood? If we are covered by the blood of Christ, then we have no fear of that day. But if we are not, then we should be afraid. So have you, like Adam and Eve, inserted yourself in the place that only God should occupy? Or do you know that you serve the Lord of love and of life? Because even in this most hopeless of situations, where Adam and Eve had chosen death, that's what they really did, God insisted on life for them, like he does for us. That was from the author I read last week. So our foundational truth from the week actually comes from the message. This is the last thing. Work hard for sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our master. In other words, we can only serve one of two kings. It's clear in the Bible. So let's pray. Father, this is a heavy and terrifying realization that, Father, there's no gray area with you. That, Father, we either obey you or we disobey. But, Father, we are also made certain that you are a God who desires reconciliation. You want us to be made right. And we can't do that ourselves. That, Father, we have to repent, to turn from the sin, from the kingdom of self, Father, and submit ourselves to a new kingdom. Father, that we would submit ourselves to your rule and your rest. And Father, that you would transform our hearts by your Holy Spirit coming to live in us so that we would recognize your rules and, Father, your guidance, not as something that keeps us away from the things that are good for us, but that leads us to the things that are good for us. And so, Father, this week when we feel like there's something we just want to keep doing, even though it's apart from your word, I pray, Father, for conviction. But I also pray, Father, for power, that we would experience your goodness in our lives here and now. But Father, I also pray for all those things that afflict us because we are your children in your kingdom. You said that the world hated you first, and because of that, it would also hate us. And so, Father, this week I also pray for protection, that you desire for all the good parts of your creation to live freely. And so, Father, I pray that we would be stewards and that we would be life givers, that we would work together as those partners that you made us to be. Because even though, Father, you are the one doing the ultimate work, that you graciously allow us to participate in this reconciliation that you are effecting through your son, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray we would pray for our enemies. I pray we would do acts of mercy that are not deserved like you do, Father. I pray that we would work for the good of everyone who is made in your image. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen.